Great singing this morning. What an appropriate response to a great God, isn't it? You know, you think of, you know, somebody who didn't or doesn't know God, who doesn't believe in God, looking at a room of people who are singing songs to one who is not visible in this room, but expressing our love and devotion for God and His Son, they would say, "What are you doing?" But what an appropriate thing to acknowledge the one who is indeed great. Look at the back of your notebook. There's a verse there from Psalm 145. It says, "Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." His greatness is unfathomable. His greatness is too deep for us to ever really get our arms around. We're going to study something this morning that will remind us of that truth, that God is greater, God is bigger, God is more complex than we can ever understand. But I would suggest to you that's a good thing. If you and I could fully understand God, it would mean either we're not thinking rightly about Him or we are His equal. And neither of those are true. You guys, God is so much beyond us. But there is hope that while God's greatness is unsearchable, He has revealed Himself to us in truth. And so while we cannot know God fully, in the sense that we cannot know everything about God, we cannot know all that is true of Him, we can know God truly. We can know things that are true and right about Himself. It's kind of like, you know, even just the ocean. We can't know everything that's in the ocean. We can't know everything about the ocean. There are places in the ocean that people have never been and likely never will go. And yet we can know things that are true about the ocean. Its greatness is unsearchable to us, but we can know it truly. And so today, this morning, and if I say tonight throughout this, it's because I'm used to speaking at night, but we'll do our best to say this morning. This morning, we're going to study an aspect of God that reveals His greatness and the unsearchableness of that greatness, and that is Him as Trinity. I'm going to start this morning. I just want us to define it. So the point number one on your outline is the Trinity defined. We saw last night that there is one God, that is a truth that is communicated over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there is only one true God. But in the New Testament, you find that the early church and the followers of Christ were faced with a little bit of a dilemma. You read yesterday in Mark chapter 2 about Jesus, and you saw a story where he was healing a man, and he talked about the authority to forgive sins, the verse that you memorized. And it said that in that story, who has the authority to forgive sins? Who do the people say has the authority to forgive sins? God alone. And Jesus says, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say get up and walk. He's saying, I can forgive sins, but wait, only God can forgive sins. So there's this challenge of, wait a minute, there's one God, but here's this man Jesus, and he's claiming to be God. And all throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, they're faced with this challenge of, wait, there's one God, but Jesus is God. And then they're faced, as they continue, with the reality that there's also this being called the Holy Spirit, who is referred to as God. Look at Acts chapter 5 with me real quick, just to see one example of this. And we aren't going to spend a lot of time on the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but I'd love to visit with you about that if you have questions later on. But in Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, verse 1. And verse 2, they kept back some of it for themselves, or Ananias kept some of it for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the piece of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. It says you lied to the Holy Spirit, and you've lied to God. And so, really, there were these ideas, A, there, that there is one God, but B, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all fully God. And there's this question of, well, how does that work? How can there be one God, and yet there's this Father who is God, Jesus, the Son, is clearly God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Even to complicate it a little further, see, the New Testament teaches clearly that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all distinct persons. They're all unique. They're not the same person. We'll talk about some misconceptions of that in a bit, but I think one of the clearest places to see this is the baptism of Jesus. You remember that account as well that you read yesterday, I believe in Mark, where Jesus was baptized. So you have Jesus there. Who's speaking? Who speaks from heaven? The voice from heaven. The Father speaks, and it says that the Spirit descended like a dove. So you have all three of them right there at the same time. They're all distinct persons. And you see that throughout in Scripture in places like Matthew 28, that verses that are so familiar, baptize them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And over we could look at those things. And so as the church wrestled with how does this work, and as people read their Bible trying to be accurate, it would have been easiest just to say, well, hey, there's just one God. Maybe Jesus is not really, or the Holy Spirit's not really. But the church knew that wasn't true. And so they came to the conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity basically encompasses these three ideas, that there's one God, but the Father, Son, and Spirit are all fully God, and they're all distinct. And how that fits together is difficult to understand, right? His greatness is unsearchable. But we have to understand as much of that as we can and to believe that. And so the church basically summarized the doctrine of the Trinity, as I put there on your outline, that the doctrine of the Trinity affirms that God's whole and undivided essence, that what it means to be God, belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three distinct persons of the Godhead. You can read that about, every 20 minutes for the rest of this camp and think about that, and you'll still be scratching your head at the end. But that's okay, because it's God and His greatness is unsearchable. But basically, there is one God who exists eternally for all time and prior to time in three distinct persons. Guys, nothing else is like that. There is no example that I can give you to say the Trinity is like this, because there isn't anything like that. Only God is that way. Because of that, and because of how difficult this is, there's some common misconceptions of the Trinity that I want to share with you, just so you don't think wrongly about it. One common misconception, although it was rejected pretty early, is what we could call tritheism. Monotheism is belief in how many gods? One. Tritheism would be belief in three, right. So some people have misunderstood the Trinity to say, well, there just must be three gods. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Spirit, they're just different. And so we believe in three, we worship three. There's one God. Some people have misunderstood it in a way called modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. Modalism. A bad guy by the name of Sibelius, a long time ago, came up with this idea. And he said, maybe there's just one God, but He shows up in different places in different ways. And in the Old Testament, He was mostly showed up as God the Father. In the Gospels, He showed up mostly as Jesus. And in the rest of the time, He shows up mostly as a spirit. It would be kind of like, I could use the example of me. Right now, I am playing the role of a pastor or a camp speaker. In a little while, you'll see me playing on the beach with my girls. I'll be playing the role of a father. I could go home real quick tonight and play the role of a softball outfielder on the church softball team. I'm one guy, but I'm showing up in three different places, and I might even be dressed differently at different times and those types of things. But I'm still the same guy, right? Or you can think of the example of, like, water. Water could be solid at one point, it could be liquid at some point, it could be gas at some point. But it's the same thing, it just shows up differently in different ways. Guys, that's not God. God does not show up sometimes as Jesus, sometimes as the Spirit, as we saw at His baptism. They're all there at the same time. Another guy by the name of Arius came up with another bad idea. He came up with what's now called Arianism, named after him. You don't want to have bad ideas named after you, by the way. Try to avoid that if you can help it. And he basically said, since there can be only one God, maybe Jesus wasn't really God. Maybe He was just this good guy, this greatly created creature, and He's worthy of honor and praise, and He did some cool stuff like died for us, but He's not really God. But that doesn't work either. Yeah, so we have to maintain a right thinking that all three are God, yet they are one essence, there's one God, but three distinct real persons. That's the Trinity defined. But I want us to look more at what the Scriptures flesh out about this, secondly, and consider the Trinity developed. How do we see this playing out in Scripture? And this is really what I want us to focus our time on. you're hopefully familiar with the idea of the Trinity and what it means. But I want us to see first the roles within the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit play different roles as they work out God's plan in the universe and as they relate to one another. You can think of it this way, and I don't think I put all this on your outline, so you can do your best to write what you can, and if you don't get something, you can ask me later, or you can just not worry about it and try to remember it. But basically, think of the Father as the supreme designer and architect of the divine plan. He's the one who is the boss. God the Father is the supreme one who comes up with this is what the plan is. The Son carries out that plan. Jesus is the one who brings to fruition the plan that God has put in place. And the Holy Spirit assists in the working out of that plan. It's kind of like our new children's building. Have you guys seen all the big piles of dirt? We don't really have a building yet. I wish we had a building. But we have a bunch of dirt right now that's in fancy piles. There's three guys who are working on that building, not from our church, but three guys that we're paying to oversee the building of that. There's one guy, his name is FC, who's the architect. I've been working with him for about a year and a half, and he's designed that building, he's designed the area, and said, this is what it's going to be, this is what we're going to build. Conveniently, his son is named Eric, and he is called our construction manager. He's the guy who like talks with all the people who are going to actually be building and finds out how much we have to pay them to build things or to move dirt around. He does all those types of things. And then there's another guy named Rick, who happens to not be related to either of them, but that's okay. It'll work for our example. He is on site all the time. He's going to actually have a little trailer sitting out just behind the youth building. You might see him sometimes. You can wave at him, say hi to him. But he's there all the time, making sure the guys who are supposed to be moving dirt move it to the right place, and go, the guys pouring concrete pour it the right place, and all those things. He's our site superintendent. Yes, those are different roles. You have an architect who planned it, who designed it, his son, Eric, is the one who's been entrusted with actually building it to carry that plan out. And then you have Rick, who is assisting in that plan. That's kind of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have the designer, the supreme designer, the Father, the Son, who is the primary one who's carrying that out, and the Spirit, who is assisting. We see that in things like creation. Whose idea was it to create? In the beginning, God created. It was, and we see throughout the Bible that it was the Father's will to create. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, go ahead and turn over there actually. Turn to Colossians 1, 16. Tells us that it was the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that verse 16, for by him is referring back to the Son, for by Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So who created? Who actually carried it out? The Bible tells us it was Jesus. But back in Genesis 1, if you read, it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on, it talks about how the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the water, playing some role in creation. So it was God's idea, God's plan, Jesus carried it out, and the Spirit of God was assisting in that process. Same thing with salvation. Whose idea was it that the Son would come and die for our sins? John 3:16, for God, the Father, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gave His Son. It was God's decision, God's design to say, we're going to send the Son to do this. But who got to do the work? Who came? Who lived the perfect life, who went to the cross and died? It was Jesus. And the Holy Spirit plays a role assisting. The Bible talks about how He convicts people of sin. He's the one who regenerates, gives new birth so that people might be saved. So the Father, the designer, the Son carrying out that plan, the Spirit assisting in the working out of that plan. And you guys, those roles are fulfilled. Secondly, I want us to look at the relationships within the Trinity. How does that work? How do these three persons of God relate to one another? And you guys, this is amazing. Remember, this is one God who exists eternally in three persons, and they relate to each other. We get to have a picture of what the interaction between the Father and Son is like. Now, know that it's not like what we can really comprehend. It's not like Arnold and Dale and Terry sitting around talking. That's not how God works. We don't know how all that works. God's unsearchable to us. But they relate to one another. And I want us to see some of the ways that they are related. The first thing, and again, I don't think I put these on your handout. Sorry about that. The first way they're related, I want us to think about the submission of the Son to the Father. The submission of the Son to the Father. Yes, it is amazing throughout Scripture to see how Jesus views God the Father. We said the Father was the supreme architect, and the Son carries out whose plan? God's plan, the Father's plan. Jesus never says, gee, what do I want to do today? He never gets up in the morning and thinks, gee, I wonder what it is that I would like to happen today in my life. No, he's always thinking in terms of what is it that the Father has planned for me. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, God is the head of Christ. And we see that fleshed out on the pages of Scripture. Look at, turn to the book of John with me. I want us to look at a number of different examples from Jesus and some amazing statements he said. Start with John 4, and we'll just kind of flip through a couple chapters together. John 4, Jesus has been talking with the woman at the well. His disciples went to get food. They were hungry. They brought that food back and they said, you know, the disciples came back with food. Verse 31, they said, Rabbi, eat. And Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they're like, dang, we just went into the city to find food and you had food this whole time. And you didn't tell us about, you are holding out on us, man. And so the disciples are saying, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Where did he get this food? And Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says, instead of eating, I'm focused on doing what God wants me to do. Like we have breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Jesus says, now, for me, I'm always thinking, my breakfast is to think, what does God want me to do? My lunch is to think, what does God want me to do? My dinner is, what does God want me to do? He obviously ate too. But that was his focus. Look over at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, I don't do anything because I want to do it. I do everything because it's what God's will is for me. It's the Father who directs him. He submits himself. Down in verse 36, he says, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. What works did Jesus do? Did he think, well, it'd just be a great idea to do this today. I want to go here and do that. No, he said, I'm doing that which the Father has told me to do. John 6:38 says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Yes, Jesus, the Son, submits himself to the Father. As they're equally God, they are eternally God. Jesus is all-powerful. All the things we saw last night are true of the Son. And yet he says, I'm going to do not what I want, but I'm going to do what the Father says for me to do. Now, they're not in conflict in those things. It's not that Jesus wants to do something else, but it's that Jesus willingly submits himself to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:28 is an amazing verse. Listen to what it says. It says, when all things are subjected to him, Jesus, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. We'll look at that verse more in just a minute. But see that for all time, Jesus will be subjected. He will be submitted to the Father. But it's not just a relationship of authority and submission. A second thing we see about their relationship is the love of the Father and the Son. It's not that Jesus is like a slave and the Father is the master. Just tell him this is what you're going to do. They loved each other. They love each other. They are related to one another in a relationship of love. John 14:31, Jesus says that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Why did Jesus submit to the Father? Because he had to? No, because he loved him. And because that was the role that he fulfills. John 15:9, just as the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yes, so the Father and Son, it's a relationship of submission and authority, but a relationship of love between them as well. Notice third, the submission of the Spirit to the Son and to the Father. Look back in, if you're still in John, turn to John 15. The submission of the Spirit to the Son and Father. Look at John 15. John 15, 26. Jesus is talking to his disciples and encouraging them as he's about to leave them. And he says this, when the Helper, who's the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So why is the Spirit going to come? Because the Spirit thinks, this would be a good idea. I'd love to go down there and help those guys out. No. He comes because he is sent from the Son. The Son goes away and sends the Holy Spirit to come to assist, to empower his followers. And he's sent from the Son, or sent by the Son from the Father. Look over in John 16. You see it even more clearly in verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He says, I've told you a lot, and your minds are like mush by now, and so I can't keep teaching you all these things, but there's a lot more I want to teach you. But, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. The Spirit's not going to say what he desires alone, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. He says, I want to teach you all these other things, but I can't, so I'm going to send the Spirit to you, and he's going to teach what I want you to learn. The Spirit submits himself to the Son and to the Father. But it's amazing that we see in Jesus' earthly life, as he was a man on earth, Jesus also submitted to the Spirit. So a fourth thing we see in their roles is the submission of the Son to the Spirit. And by now you're thinking, wow, this is kind of complicated. And you're right. It's God relating to himself. You remember in Luke 4, after Jesus' baptism, he got to go out into the wilderness for a vacation for 40 days. Not really. The wilderness of Israel got to be there last year on the trip with Justin and Kim. It's not a pretty place. It's like totally desolate. Last place in the world you'd want to spend any time at all. And Jesus got to go out there for 40 days. Why did Jesus go to the wilderness? I think I like the wilderness. It's not very humid there. It's great. No, the Spirit, it says in Luke 4, led him there. Jesus submitted himself to what the Spirit was communicating to him to do, even when it meant going out in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. Other places we see, and we won't look at them now, Isaiah 11 and Luke 4, 18 and Acts 10 talks about how Jesus was anointed by the Spirit and how the Spirit was the one empowering and directing his ministry. So we see the submission of the Son to the Father, of the Spirit to the Son and the Father, but then of the Son submitting himself to the Father, to the Spirit as well. And then a fifth thing we see of these relationships is the exaltation of the Son by the Father. The Father exalts the Son. The exaltation of the Son by the Father. The Father is not just saying, Son, this is what you're going to do. Go out and do this. I love you, go do this. And then he takes all the credit. No, he exalts the Son. He gives glory to the Son. Think of it as the Father shining the spotlight on the Son. It's like the Father is the one who has written this great musical or this great play, and who's the one who worked with the Son to know this is how it's going to be done. And the Son is the director of that play and brings that into fruition. And rather than the Father saying, yes, I'm wonderful, I did all this, I came up with this great idea, he shines the spotlight on the Son and said he's the one who carried out this plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, turn over there with me because there's a lot of pronouns that are a little confusing. I want you to look at Ephesians 1. pay attention in English class because it'll help you understand your Bible, because you've got to learn about how grammar works so you can follow confusing passages. Ephesians 1, look at verse 9. It says this: He made known to us the mystery of His will, which is, that's talking about God the Father, that He, we won't take the time to look back up through there, but it's referring back to verse 3, where it talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, He made known to us His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. So basically, if we were to paraphrase that and take out some of the confusing words, it says, He made known to us the mystery of His will, which is essentially the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Basically, God's plan is to exalt Christ. He's working everything to bring glory to Christ. Philippians 2, 9, God highly exalts Christ in a future day and bestows on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. So the Father exalts the Son, and then lastly in their relationship we see that that is returned by the Son to the Father. The exaltation of the Father by the Son. Does Jesus take all the credit and just think, ah, yes, I am the great one? No, He shifts the credit back to the Father, bringing glory to the Father as He did on earth. In John 17, Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. John 17, 4, He says, I glorified You on earth, Jesus says. John 17, 6, I have manifested Your name to those who You gave Me out of the world. Jesus is glorifying the Father. Look back, or flip over to 1 Corinthians 15, a verse I referred to earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, 28, and we see this again for all of eternity. Says this: when all things are subjected to Him, Christ, that is at the end of time, when everybody is bowing and worshiping Christ, as Philippians 2 had said, when all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, the One who gave all things to Him, so that God, the Father, may be all in all. So everybody's bowing to Christ, and Christ is exalting the Father. Yes, what amazing relationships. Relationships of submission and authority. Relationships of love and sacrifice. Relationships of humility, giving glory to the other members of the Trinity, to the other persons of the Trinity. There's incredible depth to the persons of God that we can only begin to grasp a little bit. Yes, but that is our great God. As we wrap up this morning, I want us to think thirdly about the Trinity applied. Why does it matter? Trinity matters for a lot of reasons. It matters because it's the truth about God and we need to think rightly about Him. It matters because it distinguishes what is true thinking about Him and what is false. Only true Christianity embraces the doctrine of the Trinity. It's important because it empowers the salvation that we have. If there's not a Trinity, if the Son is not God, you and I can't be saved. If the Spirit is not God, we can't have new life. But for this morning, I want us to think about it in terms of the example that it is for us. You guys, the fact that God is three in one, the fact that God is three persons who are related to each other, who have different roles, gives us a couple of insights. The first is it teaches us the importance of relationship. The importance of relationship. You guys, for all of eternity, before God ever created, He was not just sitting there by Himself, doing nothing. He wasn't in isolation. He wasn't a one-man show just sitting there. He was enjoying perfect relationship within Himself. You can't understand that. I can't understand that. We weren't there. We have no idea what that looks like in God. But he has existed forever as three persons in one essence, communicating with one another, loving each other, enjoying the fellowship of one another. God has never and will never existed in isolation. And you guys, he didn't make us to exist that way either. God exists in relationship, and we are made to need relationships. We are made to need fellowship and community with one another. The Bible says that you and I are made in God's image. We are not made as a Trinity, but we are made to enjoy and delight in and need the relationships that come as we interact with others. You remember in Genesis, after God created man, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone. Man needs somebody else to be with." And so he created Eve. Yes, we are not intended to exist in isolation as people or as Christians. Relationships are important for you and for me. Friendships and fellowship within the body of Christ are vitally important for us. God has made us to fellowship with one another, but not in a surface level, like what so much of our culture is used to. Not just in a shallow, we like the same kind of thing, so we do them together sort of relationship. But the level of relationship that's displayed in the Trinity, a unity of purpose, and a love and sacrifice and humility of relationship. So the Trinity reminds us of how important that is, how vital it is that we are in fellowship with one another. That's why things like this are great, where you get to spend time with each other. And you get to build friendships and relationships with one another that hopefully will last for a lifetime as you encourage one another, as you seek to follow Christ. But secondly, the Trinity serves for us as a model for relationship. God Himself is a picture for us of how we should relate to other people. Think first with me about the model that the Trinity is of authority and submission. Authority and submission, number one there. Yes, the Trinity models how to be an authority and how to submit to authorities. Yes, are the Father, Son, and Spirit equal? Yeah. Are the Father, Son, and Spirit all fully God? Yeah. Can they all do anything totally unlimited within themselves and their nature? You bet. And yet they choose, they have different roles, they've chosen to submit themselves to one another according to their eternal roles. And they model for us how we should submit to others as well. You guys, our world hates that. Most of the people that are your age in this world despise authority. Hate it. Whether it's parents, whether it's government, teachers, whatever it is. Authority is absolutely despised. It's something that people put up with only because, apart from it, everything would just be chaos. Yes, but authority exists and submission exists within God Himself. It's a beautiful thing for us to be able to imitate that in our lives as God has told us to do. Guys, in the same verse that said God is the head of Christ, also tells us that Christ is the head of every man. We should submit to Christ. He should be our ultimate authority. It tells us that the man is the head of woman in a marriage relationship and in leadership in the church. There's authority structures that God has designed. Hebrews 13:17 says that we're to obey our leaders and submit to them, primarily talking of church leadership. 1 Peter 2:13 says we're to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Any human authority, we are to willingly submit ourselves to. Romans tells us that God is the one who established those. Whether that's, he goes on to list the examples of slaves and masters, which for us would be like your boss if you have a job, or wives and husbands. Ephesians 6 talks about children and parents. So many authorities that exist as God has ordered our world. And you guys, how that should work is modeled in the Trinity. When you are under an authority, leaders in the church, teachers, a boss, your parents, you ladies, eventually a husband, yes, you should approach that with the same attitude that you see modeled by Christ and by the Spirit submitting themselves to the Father. Joyfully, willingly, not thinking that, oh, this is such a bad thing that I have to do this. Like, I just want to do what I want to do. No. Know that Jesus submits Himself all the time to the will of the Father, and it's our delight to submit to the authorities that God would place over us. And some of you, when you are in authority right now, some of you may be in a position of authority at your job or with your family when you watch younger siblings or different things. How to be an authority is modeled for us as well in the Trinity by the Father. Yes, God is not lording it over the Son, saying, ha ha, you get to go do this because I don't want to do this. No, He's a loving authority who is working for the good of His Son, the glory of His Son, exalting His Son. That's the type of authority that we are to be. But you guys, our world has that so mixed up. Our world hates authority and submission. It despises it in every way, from government to marriage to children and parents. Yes, that ought not be us, because that is not our God. Authority and submission is modeled for us in the Trinity. Yes, so when you are in a position to submit to authority, think, God submits to authority. I should do this as well with joy. When you're in authority, don't lord it over. Be a loving authority, a gracious authority like the Father, thinking, this is what my God is like as well. Not only does it model authority and submission, does God, as the Trinity, model that, but secondly, it models humility and sacrifice. Humility and sacrifice. Think of the Father's humility. We don't often think about God as humble, do we? It's not one of the commonly referred to attributes of God. But think within the Trinity. The Father has this great plan. This plan for His own glory, to create, to save those who are sinners. And in His humility, He says, hey, I'm not going to do this all by myself. I'm going to include the Son. I'm going to allow the Son to be a part of this plan and the Spirit to bring this to fruition. He delegates, and then He gives glory and honor to them. He humbles Himself to give that away. Think of the Father's humility to exalt the Son, to shine that spotlight on Jesus, to say Jesus is the one who is worthy of honor. Think of the Son's humility to follow the will of the Father. Philippians 2, we'll look at it in just a minute, talks about how Jesus humbled Himself and became obedient to God. Amazing to think about. Yes, but think about the Spirit's humility. I'm amazed when we think about the Holy Spirit. If you noticed when we were talking earlier, the Father shines the spotlight on the Son, and the Son shines the spotlight. That's kind of hard to say. Son shines the spotlight back on the Father. Who shines the spotlight on the Spirit? He doesn't get a spotlight, does he? Nobody. Nobody's shining the spotlight on the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always in the background of Scripture, and it appears that that's the role, essentially, He's going to have for all of eternity. Not that we won't recognize Him, not that we won't worship Him as a part of the Godhead, but the focus is on the Father and on the Son, and the Spirit is assisting in that. What incredible humility that the Spirit is God, and yet He would humble Himself to be okay with that, to delight in exalting the Father and the Son. Bruce Ware wrote, "It should register in our minds how frequently the Father shines the spotlight on the Son, and yet how much in the background the Spirit is." And He's happy to do that. He's humble and willing to do that. The Spirit never wants the spotlight. It's always on the Son and on the Father. What amazing humility. Look at Philippians 2 with me. Philippians 2. Familiar passage to many of you, I'm sure. It says in verse 5 that we are to imitate this aspect of the Trinity. We are to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God for all of eternity in the glory that God enjoyed, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Not at all saying that he didn't want to be equal with God, but that He did not desire to cling to the glory that the Father had. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It says, have that attitude in yourself. What's that look like? Look back at verse 3 of Philippians 2. He says, that means that we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, we're to regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You say, that's hard. It's hard to think more of others than I think of myself. It's hard to not be selfish and not focused on myself. Well, when you're struggling with that, you remember God, that God did that and does that as well. That Jesus has humbled himself to be obedient to the Father. That the Spirit has humbled himself to be in the background exalting them. Yes, are you willing to allow someone else to tell you what to do, to take the lead? God is. The Son is willing to humble himself. Are you willing to serve others? To sacrifice of yourself for the good of others? God is. God does. Are you willing to serve in the background, taking no recognition? God the Spirit is. Are you willing to exalt others? When somebody else does something well, does it just drive you nuts and you think, I wish I had done that? Or are you willing to say, man, that was great. They did an incredible job with that. And when somebody shines that spotlight on you and says, man, you did a great job with that, are you quick to humble yourself, to give glory elsewhere, ultimately to God, but to any others who deserve honor, who helped you with that? Or do you say, ha-ha, you're right, I'm great. No, we're to humble ourselves, to sacrifice ourselves as Jesus, as the Father, as the Spirit, as God, the Trinity does. Yes, the Trinity is a model for authority and submission, for humility and sacrifice. And lastly, it's a model for unity and diversity. For unity and diversity. Yes, the Trinity is 100% absolutely unified. There's no division in God. Yet they are diverse. They have different roles. They relate to one another differently. And yet they continue to move forward with one like-minded purpose. Why? Well, I think it's those first two things that we saw. Authority and submission, humility and sacrifice are the keys to unity. The reason that the Trinity is unified is because they're humble and they're submissive to one another, working out the roles that they have had from all of eternity. And that's the same for us. As unity is to be one of the hallmarks of the church. It's to be something that Jesus said, all men will look at and see that we are one, and they will know that we are His disciples. They'll see the unity that happens. Yes, but unity cannot be manufactured apart from a willingness for there to be submission to authority and for there to be humility and sacrifice. It's those things that enable that to happen in the Trinity and those things that will enable that to happen in this youth group and in the church. Yes, people who come in to visit the high school group, people who come, who observe the youth ministry in our church, they should see incredible unity as they see a willingness to submit to appropriate authorities and as they see a humility, always looking out more for others' interests than for yourself. Yes, that's what is modeled in the Trinity. Yes, what a great God. What an amazing God whose greatness is unsearchable. You can spend the rest of the day thinking about, how does that Trinity work? I just can't quite get my arms around that. Welcome to the club. You're going to think that for the rest of this life and I think for all of eternity as well. How is there one God and yet He exists in three persons who have the same essence, the same nature? I don't know exactly. But I am in awe of that God. And I see clearly in Scripture that they have different roles those persons do, relating to one another in beautiful ways of authority, submission, love, exaltation. And I want to imitate that God. I want to worship that God. I want to learn more about that God. And I want to be like that God as I live out the relationships that I have with others. And I hope you do as well. Let's pray. Lord, as we sung earlier, You are indescribable. Words cannot express who You are fully. Or do we get to a point where we just are silent before you, recognizing that we cannot comprehend all that is true of you, and yet we thank you that you have revealed something of yourself to us so that we can gain an accurate picture of who you are. And Lord, we are in awe that you are one God, and yet you exist eternally as three persons, as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. I pray that we would think rightly about you, that we would think of you in those ways, that we would see the way that you are working out your plan as those three persons fulfilling those different roles. And I pray that we would marvel at the relationships that are displayed, at a God who would humble himself, who would submit to himself, a God who would choose to exalt other persons than himself. And I pray that we would imitate those attitudes. Might we delight in submitting to authority. I pray for these youth that they would just be an incredible witness to the change that you have brought about in their life because of their view of authority for the rest of their life. Lord, I pray that we would model our lives after the humility that you display, not thinking of ourselves, but serving and sacrificing for others. And because of that, might we be unified as believers, as you are unified in yourself as the Trinity. Lord, we worship you today. We commit the rest of our day to you. Might we be mindful of you today. Even as we enjoy being out on the beach, might we be thoughtful of how great and how awesome you are and how we should respond to you today. In Christ's name, amen.